We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And today you've received our handout from Hosea chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. If you're visiting with us, this is our translation. This is my translation of our text today from the original Hebrew that we're going to be studying these three verses tonight. Before we do, I want to remind you of something that the Scripture tells pastors always to remind the assembly of, and that is the content that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 4, 5. And so let us just kind of go through that information didactically. That is, let's teach this, but teach it in a very, very rapid fashion. 1 Timothy 3:16, and confessedly, great is the secret of piety. That is, we admit that our secret that we know as believers is large, it's big, it's a big, great secret. It is called the secret of piety because it is the, like when we talk about the secret, what's the secret of really being pious, living in piety? It's this that follows, and you'll note that it has nothing to do with really what we do. It has to do with all that the Lord Jesus Christ did and what we believe and focus upon about what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so here are the six articles of the faith as we would find it in the Bible, the Scripture, and it is that secret of piety. First, God was manifested in flesh. I had a very unique evangelistic week as I begin to talk about this today. In a number of ways, it was unique as to the people that I talked to. Just yesterday, here's what happened to me yesterday. It was kind of unique. I went up and I began speaking with a woman. We asked the question that we always ask at the beginning. Who would you say that Jesus is? And she said, well, I have, now what, this is unique right here, she said, in a number of ways. She said, I have always been taught that he is fully God and fully man, but I have not believed that until just very recently. And I said, oh, you haven't believed that till very recently, but you've said that you remember being taught that. You taught that in church. Now, that's the first remarkable thing. That a church, that she would be aware, though she's an unbeliever, that this is what my church taught me. That's rare because most churches don't teach the mystery, the secret of piety. But so she told me, like, yes, I've always heard that. I said, you mean you consciously remember, you're aware of them saying that in church? And she said, yes, they used to say that all the time in church. I said, well, that's good, but you didn't believe it, and you're just coming to believe it. She said, yeah, just now I believed that. I said, just now. And she said, yeah, just now, before I got there, but just now. And I said, how did you do that just now? She said, well, these three people, just like 10 minutes ago, came up to me and said, who would you say that Jesus is? And I thought, I said, was one of them named Will? And she said, yeah, the guy was named Will. And I said, okay. Well, and there were two other people with him. And she said, yeah, two ladies. And she's sitting there, and I'm not noticing because I'm not looking at her things or anything. But she's got this little stick-it thing there. What do they call those things? Post-its. And it says, Patricia Moyer. And there's her number. Right there. And so she had just come to believe on the Lord like 10 minutes before I got there. And I said, well, you know what? I can probably guarantee you that there's not going to be, like, in the next 10 minutes, no one else is going to come to you and say, who would you say that Jesus is, and tell you that he's God? Now, just about 5 minutes later, this was on campus, I happened to see Davi. And I said, go up to that woman over there. And so he went up and started that, and I didn't let him get far at all. I went over and I said, I'm just kidding you. I sent him to tell you that. But the other remarkable thing was that two people, like right in a row today, I asked them, I said, who did you say that Jesus is? And both of them, like separate, they're not together, but one right after the other said, I was taught in church that he is God in the flesh. I'm like, what churches are these? Who are these churches teaching this? It's great, but he said, it was never explained to me. And so I just felt like this is contradictory. They're saying Jesus is the Son of God, and they're saying that Jesus is God at the same time. That doesn't even make sense, and they're not explaining it. I said, well, we're going to explain it right now so that you can believe this. And he did not believe this after he had it explained. Welcome, Tiffany. Welcome, Bruce. And then this happened very similarly again. But this is like what churches are supposed to teach, because it is the secret of piety. And also because in chapter 4, verse 6, this, as well as the other things that are there found, it's going to be like specifically told to word bearers to make these things known. God was manifested in the flesh. That can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. He was appearing, he was revealed in flesh. He, to use John's language, became flesh. But not just flesh. It wasn't just that he donned a body. He took upon himself everything that was humanity. And so, being found in fashion as a man, it says in Philippians chapter 2, and Jesus said on one occasion to those who were going to kill him, you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ became fully human, flesh, man, though he was and is eternal, essential, absolute deity, God, Godhead, God the Son in the Trinity. He was seen to be righteous in spirit. That is, he was vindicated as to all that he said and did in spirit. Note the contrast. He was manifested in flesh, but he was seen to be righteous in spirit. That in spirit, as we connect it with places like 2 Timothy 3, 2:8 and 1 Peter 3:18 and following, shows that in spirit, not the Holy Spirit, there is no article before the word spirit in the Greek text. In spirit means in the spiritual realm, that is, as relates to what he was, not in flesh, but as to what he is in spirit. We could compare that also with Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, as that same comparison is made. We're talking about his deity. He was justified, vindicated, proved to be right, seen to be righteous in relation to his spirit, the spirit that God is in John 4:24. Namely, he was proved correct in his claims to be God, and that is by resurrection from the dead. Seen by messengers, he was the object, the subject of angelic study. Proclaimed among nations, this didn't stay in Jerusalem where it happened, where it was confined in the days of his flesh, Hebrews 5:7, but this went out into all of the world. He was believed on in the world. He wasn't just proclaimed and no one actually counted it true. Right in the world, the cosmos, the Greek word here, the word that speaks of Satan's system, right in Satan's backyard, I like to say, there was a divine infiltration. The Lord Jesus Christ came into that world. He was proclaimed in that world. People believed on him in that world, and he was taken up in glory. That is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the secret of piety, because when one believes that, It's what enables them to live piously. It is the secret that all of those who are pious by God's definition hold. Thus, one cannot be what's called here pious if they do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ as God and recognize Him as risen from the dead. But, with no chapter break, 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "But the Spirit is explicitly saying," is saying present tense, the Holy Spirit, this time with the article, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, is always saying very clearly that in later seasons, some will depart from the faith. That is, they will leave those who have already held it. This is the prediction that some Christians who have embraced the gospel that says that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, become flesh, risen from the dead, along with His messiahship and His death for our sins. But the two, those three things mentioned in the mystery of godliness, His incarnation and His resurrection from the dead. Some will, though having believed that, depart from that faith. That gives you indication that a true believer can stop believing, among other places in the Scripture. Here's how it starts, though. Giving attention to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Listening to things that demons have taught. These who teach it do so, verse 2, in hypocrisy of liars, having been seared in their own conscience. When something is seared, if we're talking about a human, the nerve endings are burned off. I can't feel anything there anymore. It is as if, through constant repulsion of the truth of God, individuals who had a functional conscience can no longer feel the pangs of conscience because their conscience has been seared, and now they can know that they're lying and not feel any guilt for it. That's the hypocrisy of liars. Some of these guys that you see on television that are just like the worst actors in the world, and they're acting like they're pastors or preachers of some kind, they know that they're just lying to you. They know it. It's not like they're all deceived. There is that brand of teacher that goes from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, that is spoken about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But here we have people who are knowing that they're just selling you a bill of goods spiritually, and they're doing it anyway, and sleeping well at night. Verse 3, here's some of the things that they will teach. Paul predicts it. Forbidding to marry, so advocating celibacy, and that because of asceticism, saying that severe treatment of the body or other self-deprivations are making one more spiritual. Commanding to be abstaining from foods, same idea, which God created to be receiving with thanksgiving by those believing and having recognized the truth. Commanding to be abstaining from foods. You know what? In the Old Testament, there were foods that were outlawed. We read about some of them in our McKelvey Monday meeting. We were in Deuteronomy, and it was enumerating some of those foods. This tells you this is a really marked New Testament difference between the Old Testament. Old Testament given just to Jews under law, it's called definite dietary regulations. New Testament, no dietary regulations. You can eat stuff, some of the stuff that would turn a billy goat's stomach. You're allowed to eat it if you want to. And as long as you do so with thanksgiving, and the reason is in verse 4, because every creature of God is good, and not one refused, being received with thanksgiving or gratitude. Verse 5, for it is being made holy through a word of God and petition. Your prayer and the fact that the word of God, first through the Lord Jesus Christ and then through places like this with the Apostle Paul, have proclaimed those foods clean, make that food sanctified for God's use. Consecrated, it is being made holy. So that is a machine gun kind of a treatment of 1 Timothy 3:16 through 4:5. Note what I call the pastoral imperative to teach these things in 4:6. Placing the brethren under these things, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being nourished by the words of the faith and the good teaching which you have followed beside. All right, having said those things, we are in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Hosea. And today we have three verses of Hosea 6 in front of us. Let's just try this. Let's just kind of test the waters here and do this thing we did on Wednesday night. And I'm thinking I know the answer. Anybody ever hear a teaching? Radio, in person, in church, anywhere, from Hosea 6, 9 through 11. Anybody ever recall a teacher ever having heard a teaching on this passage? Okay, unless there's hands being raised in the dining room and kitchen over there, which, no, thank you, Meta. I'm assuming, my assumption was correct. See what I mean? Old Testament gets neglected like crazy. And it will not be neglected here. Let's get into Hosea 6, 9 through 11. Remember what's going on in Hosea. Hosea is speaking as a prophet of God. That means he's speaking the thoughts of God in the words of God, perfectly so, as he is one of those 2 Peter chapter 1, closing verses of the chapter, prophets, holy prophets, born along by the Holy Spirit, that is divinely safeguarded to speak exactly and perfectly what God would have him say. You take all of those kinds of things, when they have all been written down and compiled, we call that the Bible. All right, so here's a piece of it. Here's our text for study today. And things really slow down now. All right? I start to slow down now. Ready? Hosea 6, 9 through 11. And like a troop intensely waits for a man, a society of priests intensely commit homicide on the way to Shechem because they did devising. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. There is fornication to Ephraim. Israel was defiled. Also, Judah, there has been appointed a harvest for you in my returning of the captivity of my people. All right, let's get understanding of this by explanation. First of all, verse 9, and like a troop intensely waits for a man. A troop here is a word that means, like, when the troops that when they talk about, say on television, so many troops are going to be sent to a certain place. It's usually a military word, but it's military. I know that our military does things like is sent by our country on different humanitarian missions. But that's not why you have a military, right? The military is violent. The first thing you do when you go to the military, they teach you how to shoot and kill, right? This troop that we're talking about here is not necessarily military, but the word troop, so often associated with the military, especially in its use in the Hebrew Old Testament, is some band or some company of people who are seeking to do violence. And most of the time, it is the violence of warfare, but in this case, it's not necessarily so. It does not have to be so because they're not going out against another army. They're going out against a man. So you have a troop intensely waiting. Now, whenever you see intensely in my translations, you know you're dealing with a PL or PUL form of that verb where it just serves to intensify whatever that verbal idea is. Here the word is to wait. How do you intensely wait? I mean, it's like waiting's a passive thing. I don't know. I think that waiting, if you're passive about it, then you're not really necessarily waiting. You're just killing time and you're doing what you're doing and you're not really thinking about what's coming up, even if you know that it's going to be happening. But if you're waiting for something, it's like you're anticipating it. You're expecting it. And if you can wait intensely, there is a ramped up expectation. There's a heightened anticipation. Here's a troop of men wanting to do violence, and they're waiting for a man. There's a particular man that they've been waiting in ambush for and kind of getting antsy about his coming so that they can do their deed upon him. Now, that's just talking about something that we know happens, right? Like a troop intensely waits for men. This has happened where there have been ambushes. That's laid down by God through Hosea as a just as an example or as an illustration of what this society of priests does. They intensely commit homicide, like a troop intensely waits for a man. A society of priests intensely commit homicide. Now, these priests, what you have to know about these priests, don't think of these as God's priests, or even priests that maybe they're associated with God, but they're not really serving Him well. Remember where this is being prophesied to. Hosea largely deals with the northern kingdom once Israel got divided into what kept the name Israel in the north and Judah in the south. In that, in verse 11, he's going to say, also Judah, there has been appointed a harvest for you. And he speaks also to Judah in 11. You know that who he's usually speaking to, Hosea, for the majority of his prophecy is to that northern kingdom of Israel. Then you know something about these priests. Remember, we talked about it last week, that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, installed a certain variety of idolatry in the northern kingdom. And he, this is what we didn't talk about last week, once he started this calf worship in those two spots for wherever you happen to be residing in the northern kingdom, convenient for you. That's one of the things about apostate religion. It's convenient for you. So they made it convenient to worship these false gods. But idolatry usually, as well as the true religion at this time that we're talking about, gave sacrifices on a regular basis. Even if you didn't, even if you weren't, worshiping Yahweh, they gave sacrifices to their idols all the time. I remember being in India one time, and there's idolatry everywhere. It feels like you're in Athens, like Paul said, that just idolatry every place. But we were on the beach one time. I'm not a great fan of the beach, but Matthew Donaldson that I was with wanted to see the beach. And with our people we were staying with, all you had to do was say something halfway like that you would enjoy that. It's done for you. It's as good as done. And so they took us to the closest beach they could, and that would have been on the eastern shore of India. And there's these guys out there sacrificing chickens to a certain Indian false god. So even today, sacrifice happens. whenever you have idolatry. Well, not every time, maybe, but often when you have idolatry. So the real priests were down in the southern kingdom because Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And that's where the temple was. So if we're going to have an alternate religion on purpose, this was Jeroboam's thinking. We're told it, no guesswork, in the Old Testament record. So that people wouldn't keep going down to Judah that they had separated with because the temple's down there. We're going to have our own gods. We're going to make depictions of them, call them Yahweh. And then we have to imitate everything that's down there in the true religion of Yahweh. True Yahwism has this. We're going to have apostate or fake, you know, we have to have some kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? Substitute Yahwism in the northern kingdom. So they come up with these two calf idols, call them Yahweh, and then, well, they have priests down there, and there are sacrifices down there. We have to have sacrifices up here. Priests, by definition, it is the definition of a priest. Any priest. Priests offer sacrifice. That's what they do. So you might say, no, I don't know where you get your information. You're all wet. I was a Catholic. Catholics don't offer sacrifices. You're like most Catholics. You don't know Catholicism as well as Protestants do. As well as Protestants know Catholicism. The term for the Mass, and that's just the short term of it. It's literally called the sacrifice of the Mass. And that's why they're saying that the literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are being ingested, that they turn into body and blood when the priest says the words of consecration. And so there is an offering of Jesus Christ's body every time there is a Mass. Now, that's not true. I'm just saying that's the doctrine of the Mass. Sometimes people who are there, you know they're Catholic when they say this to you. I don't have a problem with Catholics, but I'm just telling you. They'll say to me, maybe I'll evangelize them, and they'll say, what time is Mass? And I just tell them the time the church is. I know what they're asking for. But we don't do a Mass. We've never done a Mass. A Mass is the sacrifice of the Christ again. And that's rather blasphemous to say that. But most Catholics don't know what we're talking about when we say it. Okay? So that's why their clergy are called priests, because they're the ones that officiate at the sacrifice of the Mass. Priests sacrifice, all right? We're called priests, right? In the New Testament. What do we sacrifice? We offer the sacrifice of praise in the New Testament. So we make sacrifices too. This is more like offerings than sacrifice. So the northern kingdom, when they abandoned Yahwism in the south, said we've got to have an alternative to everything they have in the south. They've got Yahweh in the south. We're going to call these two calf idols Yahweh. I say this because it was placed north and south in the northern kingdom, so that wherever you were in that kingdom is close to you and convenient. You could sacrifice there. We have to have sacrifices. We will have sacrifices, but we have to have priests. And the Old Testament record says that Jeroboam took anybody that wanted to be a priest. That's just like today. How do you become a pastor? Anybody that wants to can pretty much become a pastor today, all right? Once you go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Anyway, the idea is, if you want it, you just go. You go about it. It's a job. You get training for the job, and then you apply for the job. And then, what did somebody call that today? Someone who I couldn't believe agreed with me. I can't remember what he called it. But then you do the resume thing. You know, you put your name out there, get your name, and you let you. And you can become a pastor somewhere. Jeroboam didn't care that, and why should he? He's abandoned the whole system. But he didn't care that the priests should be taken from the family line that priests were to be taken from in the Old Covenant, that is the line of Aaron. And so everybody and anybody was a priest. Okay, so think about these priests now. The ones we're talking about in the Northern Kingdom that Hosea is talking to at this point in the book. They sacrifice to calf idols and call it Yahweh. They got to be priests just because they thought this will be lucrative. And they wanted to do that. And so there's no reality to this at all. There isn't any real devotion. This piety back then isn't even a secret. But they don't even care about the real thing. And so these guys are committing homicide. They're murdering with regularity. But understand that they're not the Aaronic priests of true Yahwism. These are the priests of the Northern Kingdom. This society of priests intensely commit homicide. Now, I didn't want to render that intensely. It's PL, and I want to bring out that, but I thought, how do you intensely commit homicide? You know, it's like, I mean, you kill somebody or you don't kill them, and it's violence if you kill them, no matter how you did it. If you put some poison in their drink, and then you sang songs to them as they died, it's just as violent. You killed them. I mean, gave them a nice experience, maybe. Yes, they died. But you killed somebody. If it was, you stabbed them 93 times, that would be that you killed them. You killed them either way. How do you intensely commit homicide? Either you commit homicide or you don't. You say, okay, well, nobody had a gun to your head, Timothy. You had to render this intensely commit homicide. Why'd you do it? Because of the comparison. I have here, like a troop, intensely waits. So, a society of priests. And I want you to see that these are both PLs. And in order to do that, I've got to translate that PL form in the same way so you can make that connection. So, like a troop intensely waits for a man, a society of priests, this group of priests, intensely commit homicide. They do this on the way to Shechem. This is another way that you know that it's just the Northern Kingdom that's being addressed. The city of Shechem is in that Northern Kingdom. And they did this because they did devising. That is, God says this wasn't, but they just kept on having these fatal accidents. It wasn't an accident. It was the result of premeditated murder. They were devising this intentional, intense homicide. Verse 10, in the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. There is fornication to Ephraim. Israel was defiled. Let's talk about this horrible thing. This is a very seldom used word, and we'll look at some of its uses here in the scriptures elsewhere. It's also rather difficult to state it for an English speaker, but Sha'aruth. See, I told you. Sha'aruri. This is the word for that we're translating horrible thing. Look at another place that this is used, if you would turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Jeremiah 18:13. This is the only other time this word is used, by the way. There is another word akin to it that we'll look at, but Jeremiah 18:13. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, ask now among the nations, whoever heard the like of this? The virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. The word appalling there in your New American Standard is this word that I'm translating, horrible. thing. And then look at its word very close to it, sha'arur, in Jeremiah 5 and verse 30. Jeremiah 5:30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Now, the last time that word was translated that we looked at, appalling. Here it's the word horrible thing, just as I've translated it in Hosea. What's the horrible and appalling thing that's happened in the land? The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Now, this time, the northern kingdom, the demise that Hosea is predicting, like he has been all throughout our time in Hosea, that's already happened by the time that Jeremiah prophesies. So the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria and deported, and others moved in to their place. So Jeremiah has to be talking only to the southern kingdom. So when I say in Hosea 6:9, these aren't the priests of the Aaronic line of Yahweh. These ones are. These ones that Jeremiah is talking about are the priests of the Aaronic line that are supposed to be the guardians of real Yahwism in the south. And they are ruling on their own authority. That is, they're not seeking to pronounce judgments or effect justice based on what the Scripture has said that they should. They're just doing it on their own. It's with no regard to the Scripture at all. And prophets, we're talking about false prophets, obviously, because they're prophesying falsely. That's taking place in Judah. That's the horrible and appalling thing. All right, how does this fit, then? How would we say that would convert to a New Testament application? Well, we don't have prophets today. We do have false prophets today. So we could just say, well, there were false prophets back there. There are false prophets today in the church. All right, but that's if you're calling yourself a prophet at all, you're false. But then priests, that would be sort of equivalent to what we might call pastors or ministers of some kind today. They rule on their own. This is an appalling, horrible thing that decisions are made in churches based upon what I think's right, and I'm the pastor and I have the authority to do that, with no regard to what does the Scripture say. And so they just get their way without any kind of biblical backing. That's happening all over the place today, isn't it? So, an appalling and horrible thing is happening in the really true Yahwism. Because people who recognize the Lord Jesus Christ to be Yahweh God, and a lot of churches that don't recognize that or ever relate to that or ever say that, but they pass for churches in our world. I don't want to go off on this tirade like I could. So I'm just going to decide. I'm not going to go off on a tirade here. Right? But I will say this. Israel, Northern Kingdom, totally shot, corrupt. What else would we expect? Southern Kingdom, though. This is really the people of God in Jeremiah's time. And they are just absolutely not aligned with God at all. Horrible examples. And turning anybody that would be open to really get to know Yahweh, just turning them off and driving people away. That's what happens in a lot of Christianity today. You know, when people, when I speak to them, we've talked a lot about evangelism already. When I talk to them, sometimes they'll say, "Oh, I've grown up in church all my life," and I think, "Okay, I have hurdles to jump." I don't tell that to them, but I think to myself, "Okay." Other times, people say, "I don't really know anything about. I'm not very religious. I don't go to church." I'm thinking in my. I'm not saying it usually. Sometimes I say it. But I'll think to myself, good. I don't have anything to undo. I don't have to dismantle false thinking before I just tell them the truth.
Yeah.
It's a horrible and appalling thing that we see now in our day in the church, and many times, sadly, even in the real church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have another place where we find this this word. Jeremiah 23 and verse 14. See, I didn't go on a tirade, right? Just stated it. Jeremiah 23:14. "Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing." And here it is. "The committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Not a whole lot of commentary necessary on those kind of conditions. You understand what we're looking at there. Okay? So in the house of Israel, back to Hosea 6:10, "I have seen a horrible thing." Now what is it? There is fornication in Ephraim. Israel was defiled. Ephraim, the larger tribe in the northern 10 tribes, often takes the name for Israel, the nation's name. And so you have Ephraim and Israel in apposition one to another. In other words, one stands for the other. Fornication that defiled. We could say the defilement of fornication or fornicating defilement taking place in Ephraim, Israel. And then verse 11. "Also Judah." Now he shifts from the northern kingdom to the southern. "Also Judah, there has been appointed a harvest for you in my returning of the captivity of my people." All right, now at that point we look at some, we kind of engage with a subject, a larger subject in the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. And I want you to see how big of a concept this is. It's like it's everywhere. Again, have you ever heard a teaching on it? But here it is. I think you have if you've been with us for Psalm 14 or Zephaniah 2 or 3. And so you have to say, yes, I've heard a teaching on that. But I don't think ever as developed as I'm about to do it now. We're going to look at every time in the Old Testament that we see this phrase. And it is a theological, technical term for an eschatological event. That is, for a last days event, I submit to you that it is still future. And I'll show you why I say that. The returning of the captivity of God's people. Let's start to look at it. The first place we see that, and every time that this word captivity, the word, Hebrew word that I'm translating captivity, every time it's found in connection with this idea. The returning of the captivity of God's people. And we'll look at every one. Most of them, you'll just get the point as to what it's saying, but then we'll make some, give you some explanation, some teaching, some instruction on what it actually means so that you can have understanding on it. So we're going to go in order, that is the canonical order that these things appear throughout the Scripture. All right? So the first time you see it is Deuteronomy chapter 30. So go there and we can just go straight through the Old Covenant Scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 1 through 3. God's speaking through Moses here, telling the children of Israel in its infancy. So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you. Now, what things? He was just talking about all of these punishments for your disobedience. And the capstone was deportation to another nation. That's what would happen with Northern Kingdom in Assyria, Southern Kingdom in Babylon. All right, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where Yahweh your God has banished you. See it? Banished to other nations. And you return to Yahweh your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then Yahweh your God will restore you from captivity. Now, literally, that is return the captivity. Your captivity, and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. So do you see what the returning of the captivity of God's people is? They are dispersed. There's what even today in Jewish circles is called the diaspora or the diaspora, depending on how you pronounce that. But this, it means like the seeding throughout the world. Israel scattered. That will be returned when God does this. It will be a divine undertaking. Look at this one. It happens, the next use of it is in Job 42. Last chapter of Job, and this one may surprise you. Job 42:10. Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and Yahweh increased all that Job had twofold. The word here translated fortunes is the word that we are translating captivity, and restored is literally returned. So God returned the captivity of Job. It was like his sons and his daughters and his camels and his oxen and all that he had was taken captive, and that God returned that which was taken captive to him. So you could even use this not in an eschatological sense, but in a personal sense. If you have undergone some deprivation from a former time of opulence. I mean, you had an easier time before, and then you had certain situations come upon you, and it was like it divested you of good. When God brings that back to you, when God fixes that situation, it's like He's restored your captivity. So this is a personal use of the word. Then we have Psalm 14 and verse 7, because we have an LMT on this one. I told you you've heard this concept before as we studied the Lord Jesus Christ through the Psalms. I'll quote it to you from the LMT. Who will give the salvation of Israel from Zion? For Yahweh to return the captivity of His people. Note that it's a good thing if he does that, for it says, let Jacob be glad, Israel will rejoice. By the way, let's answer his question. Who will give the salvation of Israel from Zion for Yahweh to return the captivity of his people? Answer, the Lord Jesus Christ in the last days as the messianic rule of the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom situates itself upon this earth. It's one of the first things that happens. First thing that happens is that abominable Dome of the Rock, that thing is destroyed on the site of Israel. But when we get down to the Lord gets down to business, when He comes back and He begins the kingdom of God, where we start making things. This is an amazing time. The whole world gets a makeover. We talk about an ultimate makeover. The whole world gets changed so that everything gets done God's way in it.
Yeah.
One of the first things on that agenda is return to captivity of the scattered Israelites through the land. This is the LMT. I went to an event today, or yesterday, Men of God fraternity, Christian fraternity on the, at the university. I forgot all about it. I actually planned to go to it, but I forgot about it. And I was walking home and I saw this sign. It said, "Who is Jesus?" And the Bible study was in there. I said, "I got to go to that." And I went in, and there's Will sitting in there. And Jenna was in there, right? And so I remembered, oh, yeah, this is what it is. And they passed out this, they passed out the text that they were working on. And, they just give me a sheet of John 11 and 12 that they're working in. And I'm reading this and I'm thinking, this is a really accurate translation. I got to ask, when this is over, I got to ask what translation this is. And then somebody quoted from a different translation, and you know Josh Acosta, yeah, our brother, and he said, "I like the translation here in the literal majority translation better." I said, "No wonder it's an accurate, I think it's an accurate translation." Anyway, Psalm 55 and verse 6 is the next one. Most of these, you're getting the idea, right? I want you to see how many times it happens. You're getting the idea of what it is. So not a lot of exposition needed on it. But 55:6, I said, no, that can't be it. Yeah, wrong verse. Okay, go to the next one. 85:1. Psalm 85, verse 1. "Oh, Yahweh, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob." And then Psalm 126:4. Jacob was held captive and his captivity was restored. In other words, it was reversed. Psalm 126:4. "Restore our captivity, O Yahweh, as the streams in the south." All right, Jeremiah. This is a major theme of Jeremiah. So go to Jeremiah 29. Verse 14. "I will be found by you, declares Yahweh, and I will restore your fortunes." You'll find that the NAS translates this word for captivity as fortunes often. "I will return your captivity." And we'll, and here's what it entails. "And will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares Yahweh, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." That one's pretty clear. You see what it is. It's taking the scattered Jews, Hebrews, Israelites, and bringing them back to the place where they were sent into exile from, namely the nation of Israel. In 30, verse 3, again, Jeremiah 33, "For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will restore the fortunes or return the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. Yahweh says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Then 30:18, that says, "Yahweh, behold, I will restore the fortunes," or return the captivity, "of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place." Then 31:23, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, "Once again, they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities. When I restore their fortunes," more literally, "return their captivity, Yahweh bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill." 32:44. 32:44, men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, or return their captivities, more literally, declares Yahweh. Note that all of that is southern kingdom. Benjamin is the other tribe besides Judah. That is part of the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom, and it was the capital when the nation was not divided. Cities of Judah, obviously Judah. Cities of the hill country, that hill country is in Judah. In the cities of the lowland and in the cities of the Negev. The Negev is the wilderness south in Judah. And so all of this is related to Judah. That takes us back to Hosea 6:11 in our text. Then 33:7. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will rebuild them as they were at first. Here, Israel is included in it. It's not just a southern kingdom situation. 33:10-11. Thus says Yahweh, yet again there will be heard in this place of which you say, it is a waste. Without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, give thanks to Yahweh of hosts, for He is good, for His chesed, His loving kindness is to olam, everlasting, and those who bring a thank offering into the house of Yahweh, for I will restore the fortunes of the land, two times in that verse, as they were at first, says Yahweh. 33:26. Then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes and have mercy on them. I think you're getting it. There are many more. I'll just mention them to you. It's the same idea, though. There's also Jeremiah 48:47, 49:6, 49:39 in Lamentations, written after the deportation to Babylon had taken place, 2:14. Ezekiel 16:53, this is the only one, this is the only time out of all of these where it appears that it could have something to do with judgment. Ezekiel 16:53. The reason I say that is because the various commentators that I checked in studying for this, almost all of them said that this last verse of Hosea was a judgment. And as I look at what it's talking about in all of its other uses, I'm not even certain that Ezekiel 16:53 is a judgment, but I could see how you could think it was. Every other time, of the many times that this idea of returning the captivity is mentioned, it is something that's good, it's something called compassion, something that's dubbed mercy, that's deemed grace when it happens. And so it's not part of the judgment, it's after the judgment has taken place. Also, we find the same returning of the captivity, Ezekiel 39:25, Joel 3:1, Amos 9:14. And here's the last two, because we have LMT translations of them. I'll read them to you from said translation. Zephaniah 2:7. And the vicinity will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Over them they will shepherd. In houses of Ashkelon at evening they will lie down. Now watch this. Because Yahweh their God will oversee them, and He will return their captivity. That's a hint that they're returned nationally to God. But it's a hint. It's not straight out stated. I think that's what's being intimated here. But the next one makes it very clear. Zephaniah 3:20. At that time, I will bring you in, and at that time, to amass you, Indeed, I will give you for a name and for praise among all of the peoples of the earth. And here's the phrase, to return your captivity before your eyes, says Yahweh. Now let me ask you a question as to time marker here. When has Israel ever been for praise, for a name and for praise among all of the peoples of the earth? Since the time of Zephaniah. Since the time of Zephaniah. When has that ever happened? All right, Zephaniah is a contemporary of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah and Zephaniah, they're prophesying at the same time. And they're prophesying the same kind of thing. They're saying, it's all over here. The disobedience, the sin, the transgression that has been committed nationally here, and in the case of the southern kingdom, if you think the northern kingdom was bad, you could find a couple of right people up there. In Jerusalem, as we mentioned last week as we were going through this study, not one person other than the prophet Jeremiah, who was told, if you can find one person, I'll spare the whole city. Not one person in Jerusalem, because the city was not spared, except for Ebed-Melech, and he didn't count because he was an Ethiopian. We're talking about, if you can find one Jewish Jerusalemite that fears Yahweh and loves him and serves him, I'll spare the whole city. The whole city went down, so these two guys have to get, are safeguarded out of it. But since that time of the Babylonian captivity, it just historically, I'm talking biblically, the Bible's going to fit with real history, but historically, when has Israel ever been for a praise of from every nation in the world? When has every nation on the earth praised God through Israel since the Babylonian captivity, or even before? It's never happened yet. It certainly hasn't happened a long time ago, or even recently. It's certainly not 1948. You say, well, out of all the years that you could, why 1948? You hear so much about, in 1948, all of these prophecies came true, that God brought them back from all the nations. Some people came back from other nations, but the other accoutrements of that return of this small number don't fit the conditions that are enumerated that deal with when these prophecies are actually fulfilled. Just the ones that we're talking about today. Just the ones we're talking about. Remember in Deuteronomy, when you come back to Yahweh with all your heart, soul, and mind. Is that Israel today? Any Christian should say, no, that's not Israel today. The Christian population of Israel is extremely small. And in order to worship God, you've got to recognize who He is. The Lord Jesus Christ is that God. You've got to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. Does Israel, by and large, recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is God? No. So that condition is not met, right? Paul gives us in Romans chapter 11, he gives us the reason for it. And he says, hardening has come upon Israel in part until the fullness of the nations come in. We're still living in the time when the fullness of the nations come in. When you go to any Jewish evangelism that you do, are you just seeing Jews like just breaking down the church's door, right, to become believers? I evangelize and I meet somebody and they just say, I'm Jewish. Like, game over. You know, like, don't even pursue this anymore. I'm Jewish. And if I say, well, like I usually do, I'll say, I don't care for what I'm talking about. It doesn't change anything to me. Want to talk about these things? No, I'm Jewish, okay? Or if you talk about people like, how many of you met Ofer Levy? How many met him when he did the Passover at our church some time ago? Jews for Jesus. Is Ofer Levy just seeing like Pentecostal conversion numbers happening? I mean, is he seeing? No. All right. That hardening is still upon Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, but there is an election chosen according to the remnant elected by grace. All right, so that condition that goes along with the restoring of the captivity of Israel is not met. That's not happening at the same time. Neither is this one that all of the nations look at Israel as a reason for praise to God. They're surrounded by enemies. I don't know any country that their principal enemies are like all around them and deeply all around them. You know, let's say Canada. No, that wouldn't work. Let's say my geography is challenging me. Let's say France. All right. Maybe Germany is one of their enemies and they're right next door, but, and I'm not saying that it is, but I'm saying it would be like France had Germany as an enemy, and Spain, and Portugal, as you go out, like, they're not just all around, but they're all around, and then the nations going out deeply are all around. This has not taken place. And if you look at the history of Israel since the time of the Babylonian captivity, this has never taken place. So, when does God restore the captivity of Israel? It awaits what the scripture calls the restoration of all things. When everything gets righted, so does this. When does everything that will be righted get righted? When the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, and our expectation returns, then He sets up that kingdom upon the face of this earth, and these kind of conditions are met. All right, so three verses tonight. Look at them with me, and as I read through this, try to do this, all right? Try to remember everything I said about each piece of these verses. Like, just recall it. Inculcate it into your mind. Yet, as I read this, you supply in your thinking the sense of these words. Ready? And like a troop intensely waits for a man, a society of priests intensely commit homicide on the way to Shechem because they did devising. In the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. There is fornication to Ephraim. Israel was defiled. Also, Judah, there has been appointed a harvest for you in my returning of the captivity of my people. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.